Well, this morning we continue to look at the doctrine of justification by faith, and we're thinking about what it is. In 1:18 to 3:20, we've covered condemnation and wrath. And you know, it was a great day when we moved out of that into 3:21 and following and started talking about justification. And we'll be in the section on justification as we move to the end of chapter 5 and then move on into sanctification in chapter 6 and following there. But we're thinking about justification, and how's Paul going to make his point about this doctrine in chapter 4? Well, he's not just going to tell us, he's going to show us. He's been telling us, but now he's going to show us with real people, real life examples. Sometimes we just have to see it. And so he's going to take us to Scripture, the Old Testament specifically. He's actually been in the Old Testament and pointing to the Old Testament on multiple occasions thus far. In chapter 1, verse 2, the very beginning of the epistle, Paul was set apart for the gospel that was promised before through the promises or the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was something that was in the Old Testament Scriptures. It was in there. In 3:21, we were looking at this the last couple of weeks. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to that. The Old Testament spoke to and mentioned salvation by grace through faith, justification by grace through faith. Paul's been telling us, but now he's going to show us. And he's not just going to use some random Old Testament figures that are tucked away in some corner of the Old Testament scriptures. He's not going to pull out a Jabez or somebody and you know, write a book on that. He's going to use Abraham. And he's going to use King David. He's going to use the most righteous guy in the Old Testament scriptures, according to the Jews, Abraham, the father, right? And then David. He's going to quote from David, bring him in as a witness as well, the greatest of the kings. And the argument is this, that if Abraham is justified by faith, and Abraham's better than you guys are, which is what everyone would have admitted, if Abraham's justified by faith and not by works, then you probably are too, if you're going to be justified. No one's going to say, well, if Abraham, according to Scripture, is justified by faith, well, that doesn't go for me because I'm better than Abraham. Nobody's going to say that. So there's a lot on the line, isn't there? There's a lot on the line for the Israelites and really for all of us. How is Abraham saved? What did Abraham figure out according to 4:1? What did he figure out? What did he have going on in his life? And then again, calling David in as an example as well. So you have this most famous patriarch, this most famous king, and a word I want you to see, I want you to take note of, is the word count. Count. You're going to see that word 10 times. And it's to place to one's account, count or some form of that word. It means to place to one's account, to credit to the account of, and then as a result of that counting, to look on or regard someone as something. And you'll see that, you'll understand that as we go through the passage, 10 times in this passage. And so Abraham, the big question, how is Abraham justified? How was Abraham made right before the Lord? Everyone would have admitted that he obviously was right before the Lord, that he did walk with God, that he was a saved person. So how did he do it? Was it faith or works? And so as you look at these verses, as you look at verses 1 and following, and the question is asked, if Abraham was then justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And then again, in verse 4, not to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Before we look at verse Genesis 15:6, I want to think about what it looks like if man is justified by works. That's the question, right? Are we justified by faith or are we justified by works? What does it look like if a person was justified by his works? Now, an important thing that we want to remember is that at the end of the day, there are but two religions in the world. There are two. And you say, I can name 10 right now. But as you boil them down, there are two. There's a religion that says, I can do, I can merit, I can appease, I can placate the disfavor of God. That's every false religion in the world. And then there's the true religion that says, I can't do anything. I can't by myself and in and of myself ever do anything to please God. In fact, all I can ever do is make my judgment and condemnation worse. But God has done something. Do you see the difference? Every other religion could be grouped into that category. I can do something. And then true religion that says you can't do anything, but God has himself done everything for you. Those are the two. That's it. Works, right? As I said earlier, do or done. Now, the do religions, which is every false religion, because man comes up with religions. Here, let's think about this for a second. Man comes up with religion, first of all, because he's made in the image of God. Because he's got the law on his heart. Because he's got a conscience that God gave him. Because he sees God in the creation. And he knows he's there. So man has guilt. Everybody has guilt. They might not mention that. They may not admit that. But false religions are made up so that their guilt can be done away with. That their guilt feelings can be taken away. And so they make a God that they can please. They make a God that will deal with their guilt and their sin, whether they call it that or not. And then they can feel better about themselves and they can go forward having paid the debt, right? They can go on living the way they want to live having paid the debt. It doesn't change them. It doesn't bring transformation. It doesn't make them want to live differently. They just continue to do what they want to do, but they've placated. They've appeased. That's what man does. It's a religion of doing. And it leads to two things. It leads to pride. And it leads to the fact that God owes me something. It leads to boasting. That's what Paul says here. If Abraham was justified by works, by his own doing, if he could do something to appease God, please God on his own, then he has something to boast about. Now, it's interesting as you think about the atheists that are around in our day. They say a lot about religion. What's the problem with the world? And I would say this, and they say the same. I agree with them on this. The problem with the world is religion. Now, in previous weeks, I've said the problem with the world is me, and that's true too. The problem with the world is you. The problem is sin within me. But biblical Christianity gives us the proper way to deal with that sin. But man's religion says, I'm better than you are because of what I've done. We're better than you are because of the system that we have. And it leads to all kinds of atrocities. And the books that atheists are writing these days, they heap all religions together. And they even heap Christianity that's not true Christianity in there as well. And the arguments they make are valid. And I think we need to listen to what agnostics and atheists are saying about our faith, because there's a lot that we glom onto and hold onto that isn't biblical. And we want to say what Paul says here. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? And so man's religion, that is a religion of doing, leads to all kinds of pride. We boast about ourselves to others. We boast and put other people down to make us feel better about ourselves. And all kinds of atrocities are done in the name of religion. All kinds of atrocities. And so that's on this level, man and fellow man. But on the relationship between man and God, on the vertical plane, it says this: God, I've done it, and so you owe me. You owe me. And that's what Paul says here in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So you go to work, you work your 40-hour shift, and your boss comes in at the end of the week, Friday afternoon, goes to hand you a paycheck and says, you know what, I feel gracious today, I'm going to pay you. I'm going to give you money for 40 hours of work, because I'm a great God. What would you say to him? Get out of here, man. I earned that. I deserve that. I've merited that. Right? That's the point Paul's making in verse 4. If you earn, if you deserve a wage, if you've put in your time, you deserve payment. And that's what false religion does with God. Puts in time, puts in money, and says, God, you owe me blessing. You owe me a good life. You owe me this, that, or the other. God, you owe me a new car, a new house, a new job, a better spouse, you know, better kids. Lord, you owe me these things. And people get really mad, don't they? And bring that over into the church. Because if we don't think about our religion the right way, it can lead to pride. Have you ever seen a reformed person that's prideful? Maybe once or twice, right? It's a rare animal around there somewhere. But think about the doctrines of grace. How could we ever be prideful if we understood the doctrines of grace? But yet, there's pride. Have you ever seen a reformed Christian? Or any Christian, really? Have you ever seen a Christian that was shaking their fist at God saying, you owe me. You owe me a better life. You owe me a better wife. You owe me better kids. You owe me a better this, that, or the other. You owe me a lack of trials. You owe me this, that, or the other. And people shake their fist at God and walk away at times from God. That happens in the church. That happens with saved people. Right? Saved people aren't going to walk away from the Lord, but certainly saved people can shake their fist at God and say, you owe me. And what I would say to you, practically speaking, is that you're misunderstanding biblical religion. You may be saved by grace through faith, but you're misunderstanding what this actually looks like in the day-to-day life. The practical implications of this. So do you understand that? It leads to all kinds of problems with our fellow man if we just have this religion of I've earned because I'm better. And then it really leads to all kinds of problems with God because we say, you owe me. I don't owe you. Listen, I don't owe you anything. You owe me. And do you see how different that is from biblical religion? Biblical Christianity says God has done everything. Biblical Christianity says you can never earn it and God will never owe you, listen, anything. Except that he's obligated himself to you. Except that he's decided from eternity past to save a people for himself. And he sent his son 2,000 years ago to live and to die for those people. And the Holy Spirit is applying that finished work of Christ to every single person he's chosen from eternity past. Without exception. Without exception. And so where in that is pride with our fellow man? Because God doesn't look down the tunnel of time. He doesn't look at something within you that's wonderful or glorious. He looks at something within himself and says, I want to save these people. I'm going to save these people. Because I want to. In Deuteronomy, he says about the nation of Israel, which is the Old Testament church, I love you because I love you. I love you because I love you. He doesn't say, I love you because you're lovable. He doesn't say, I love you because you're lovely. He says, I love you because I love you. That's awesome. So it should lead to humility instead of pride. We'll talk about this at the end as we close. But it should lead to humility. Biblical religion, if we understand it, if we're saved by grace through faith, it leads to humility. And it leads to saying, not to God, you owe me, but I owe you everything. If the whole realm of nature were mine, right? That'd be an offering far too small. Those are the implications in our response. Not just, friends, you've done all, therefore I owe you a little bit of my time on Sunday, and then I'll do my thing the rest of my week. Not, I'll be a Christian on Sunday morning, and then I'll live however I want to live. It means we owe God everything. It means that we are obligated to live as God created us to live. That's what biblical religion looks like. Now, that's a lot. Listen, it means that there's nothing God cannot ask of you. There's nothing that God cannot demand of you, if that's true. Abraham, this is Genesis 15, that Abraham believes God and it's counted to him for righteousness. And what did God ask for in Genesis 22? I want you to sacrifice your own son. If Abraham was justified by his works, if he understood salvation that way, he would have said, no way. Do you get that? But he was justified by grace through faith. And he said, there's nothing that you can't ask of me for. Is that how you think about Christianity? Do you say, God, there's nothing that you can't ask of me? Or do you say, I'll go this far and no further? You can have this much and no more. I will set the limits here, and the rest is mine. That's an important question to ask. And so the Jewish people were asking, were saying that Abraham was justified by his own works. They were teaching that. That Abraham was sitting outside the gates of hell and keeping any circumcised Jew from going into hell. That he was the guy. He was the gatekeeper. He was the most righteous of all. And Abraham is, and Paul is saying, well, how is he righteous? Paul would say, I know that he is righteous, but how is he righteous? They misinterpreted. They skipped over key texts like Genesis 15:6. And so here it is. Abraham, what does the scripture say? Verse 3, and that's again, man, I don't want to know what your opinion is. I don't know what you think. I don't want to know what you think about how people are saved or made right with God. A lot of people say that, don't they? I like to think of God as, you know, my God would never send somebody to hell. And we understand, right? I want to say this gently, and I want you to say it gently when you talk to people too. It's because your God doesn't exist. He's not real. The God that would never send someone to hell doesn't exist. He's not the true God. The God of Scripture does. Jesus spoke of hell more than anybody did, because he wanted to know that he came to take our hell. Now, this is from the other perspective, isn't it? Because from God's perspective, he's done all. And from man's perspective, we're to respond. And Jesus came and said, there's a hell to be avoided. And I took the hell of any and all who will believe. Right? That's man's side, man's responsibility. So respond. So we want to be ruthlessly biblical. What does the scripture say? What does the Bible teach? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. We read it just a few minutes ago. Listen, you see the faith of Abraham? Faith is not meritorious here. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2 tells us about that. Faith is something that God grants to us so that we might lay hold of the work of Christ on our behalf. There are some groups, just to mention this briefly, that will say the difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor, the meritorious difference is that you had faith and they didn't. And we understand that, we understand this differently. Abraham was granted faith. And he exercised the faith that God gave him, faith doesn't make Abraham better than anybody else. It allows him to lay hold of the righteousness that God speaks about him, accounts to him. So do you see that transaction? A person exercises faith, believing the word of God, the words of God, the promises of God. What does God want from us, really? He wants to be believed. He wants to be believed. He wants to be believed about unrighteousness and wrath, hell for the unbeliever and those that are outside of Christ. And he wants us to believe about the salvation that he provides for us freely in Jesus Christ. He wants to be believed. He wants the bad news to be believed. He wants the good news to be believed. And so Abraham, for where he was in redemptive history, he believed what God revealed about himself. And he was accounted to be righteous. God said, you're righteous. And remember what we talked about in previous chapters. God is righteous, Christ is righteous, and we are unrighteous. Is that right? That's a good thing to remember. A good summary. God is righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous, and we are left to ourselves unrighteous. And it's interesting as you think about Romans 1:16 and 17, and then into 1:18, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then the very next thing, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And now, as we move into this section, Paul is saying that there's some way, there's some how, that his wrath is dealt with, and it's through the gospel. Because, listen, Abraham was both unrighteous and ungodly. He was both. Yet, God accounts him as righteous. And think about this. As you think about human religion and man's religion versus God's religion, biblical religion, the false and the true, look at verse 6. I mean, if you were ever to summarize Abraham's life and you were able to, ever to put a label on Abraham, would you ever call him ungodly? I mean, those aren't the things that come to mind ordinarily. But verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Who does God justify? Not people who earn, deserve, merit salvation. Not people who are godly or make themselves godly, but he justifies ungodly people like Abraham and like David and like you and like me. Why? Because that's all there is. That's all there truly is ungodly people, are ungodly people. And so he justifies ungodly people. And he brings in the witness of King David. King David in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And you guys know the story of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, where David had committed the sin with Bathsheba, and he hadn't gone out to war with his army. He had Uriah, her husband, killed, and was covering it up. Thought he had gotten away with it. I mean, he was committing a lot of sinful things, doing a lot of sinful things, committing a lot of sinful deeds in those days. I mean, think about this. Think about the President of the United States doing these things. The affair, the murder of his own guy, of trying to look like a good guy and marrying Bathsheba after he killed Uriah. Think about the President of the United States doing something like this. This is a big deal, right? And that's our next witness Paul brings to the fore. Because David spoke of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness. Notice, obviously, apart from works. Now, as you think of righteousness, I was struck by this week. Counts righteous is positive, right? If you think about a bank account, it's not just Now we have a negative $1 million balance. And in order to get into heaven, to be made right with God, we don't just need a zero balance. We need a positive $1 million balance, right? And we don't have a job. So, right, we're at a negative $1 million. There's no way to get over to here. We don't just need to get back to zero. We need to go into the positive column. So, notice how this has both sides. So God counts righteous apart from works in verse 6. That's getting us into the $1 million positive column. But notice the blessedness that David speaks of. It's the negative balance that's addressed there. Do you see that? How does God make you righteous? How does God make me righteous? Well, one aspect that Paul mentions explicitly is that he no longer counts our sins against us. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, do you think David felt guilty? Do you think David felt guilty after he did all those things? Do you think David felt like doing some good works to make up for it? He probably did. He probably was going all around town trying to do some good deeds to try to offset his bad deeds. At least the tendency would be there. That's our tendency as well, isn't it? When we do something that we can't believe we've done, we want to offset it with some good works. But notice what he does. He just trusts the Lord. He just believes God. He just understands the promises of God. He knows that God has dealt with his sin. Now, he doesn't know how, because he's looking forward to Christ. And it's interesting, too, as you think about when these guys lived, Abraham lived under the Abrahamic covenant. And then David lives under the Mosaic. Abraham lives before the law was given, and David lives after. They're living in different times and seasons. But they're both saved the same way, by grace through faith. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. David spoke of the blessedness of having the Lord count him as righteous apart from works, because this aspect was massive in his situation. His sins were dealt with. Brothers and sisters, your sins, if you believe and you trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ, your sins are dealt with. And you say, I'm not as bad as David was. And maybe you say, I'm worse than David was. We all sin and fall short. We all sin and fall short. And there's no sin the blood of Christ does not atone for. There's no sin the blood of Christ does not wipe away entirely. There's never anything that you've done that you need to help God out to deal with that sin. Christ has done his part, but it's a pretty massive sin. It's a pretty massive season I went through. I need to help. Don't you see that that's an insult to God? Don't you see that's an insult to say that the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the Savior, was not enough? Again, put your deadly doing down. Trust the Savior. God justifies the ungodly. That's good news. That's good news. God saves sinners like David, like Abraham, like you, and like me. That's what true religion says. God justifies the ungodly. And he not only forgives us, he not only counts us to be righteous, as we talked about previously, he accepts us and he loves us. He makes us his own. The doctrine of adoption is connected to the doctrine of justification. So I want to wrap up this way. As we talk about the blessedness of being God's people, I want us to think about these things. This is the fully orbed teaching of Scripture, that God doesn't hold or account our sin against us because he counted it against Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross. God accounts righteousness to our account because of the righteousness of Christ that was earned 2,000 years ago in his perfect life. And as you go through and you think about circumcision, the idea here at the end of the passage is that he was saved, justified, before he was circumcised, so that he'd be the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And that's the point that verses 9 to 12 are making. He's the father of all who believe. And the example that we have of Abraham, the greatest example, is his faith, his trusting, his believing and receiving salvation freely in and through the Savior who was to come, which for us is the Savior who has come. But as you look at these great people in the Old Testament, in the minds of the Jewish people, in the minds of many Christians, as you look at these two great men, you quickly realize they were far from perfect. You read about Abraham, and we studied that story, didn't we, in Genesis a few months ago. I don't remember when it was, maybe last year or something like that. But he failed, didn't he? He failed. He sold his wife into a harem. Not once, but twice. Right? You'd think that would only happen once. But it was twice. He had situations where he looked like a wretch before unbelievers. Unbelievers looked more upright than he did. Certainly the story of King David. The things that he did, as you read those stories, as we read those accounts, you say, is this guy even a believer? And of course he is. But that's the truth in our lives as well, isn't it? As you think about it, really think about this. We go through those seasons where people might ask, are they really Christians? The way that they're thinking, the way that they're speaking, the things that they're doing, and I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm not condoning that. I'm just speaking to that as being true. We go through seasons where we don't look much like Christians. If we think we're saved by grace through faith, and know that we are, and then live in light of that truth, understanding the biblical religion, here's what it leads to. Here's what I want to finish. It leads to worship. It leads to boasting in God, not in ourselves. It leads to security because there's no fluctuation. The work of Christ is finished 2,000 years ago in history, sealed in time and space 2,000 years ago, written down for us in the Scriptures, unpacked and unfolded in the Gospels and explained in the epistles. It doesn't fluctuate. Your standing with the Lord doesn't fluctuate. So it leads to security. It leads to humility. It leads to honesty, saying, I'm a sinner. Do you understand that? If God justifies ungodly people, you can say you're a sinner and understand, as Luther talked about, being that you're just, justified, and a sinner at the same time. You're a justified sinner, but a sinner still. And to close your eyes to the fact that you still sin is foolishness. We want to be honest about our sin. We want to confess our sin and move forward from our sin, hopefully, dealing with it before the Lord. And others, by the way, we need to confess our particular sins particularly. Listen, if we see this the right way, it leads to obedience to the law. Is that about that? At the end of chapter 3, 31, remember, 321 to 31 is this massive section on justification by faith. And the question that Paul ends chapter 3 with and moves into chapter 4 with is this: do we overthrow the law? Do we overthrow the law by this faith? No, we uphold the law. Why? Because we're not saved by law keeping. That means I don't have to lower it. I don't have to do away with it and forget it. I can leave it just as it is and then leave it as a rule of faith and life now that I am justified. I can use it as it's meant to be used for the Christian. The law of God is a wonderful thing. And we don't want to smuggle our sanctification into our justification. We don't want to get these two things mixed up. We don't want to have those two things mixed together. In justification, our works have no part. In sanctification, the law of God is a wonderful thing. So if we understand justification properly, we still love the law of God, like David did. We obey the law. We relate rightly to others. We don't drag them down to make us look good, feel good about ourselves. We're unrighteous, all of us, ungodly, all of us, left to ourselves. But God loves us and counts us to be righteous in His Son. And so we can come alongside one another who are in the same boat as us, others that are in the church, that are sinners saved by grace, like us. And we don't tear them down. We lift them up. We don't discourage them and speak down to them or about them. We encourage and lift them up and walk side by side, arm in arm, on towards glory. True biblical religion, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful, a glorious truth. God saves sinners and ungodly people like you and like me. And in this we rejoice. Let's pray together.